tonight that your word implanted in us a seed. And God, that seed, it is impossible that it should not bring forth fruit. It is impossible that we should not be thankful. And Lord, we thank you, God, that you have changed our nature, that you have made us new creations. And God, you have taken us out of the realm of sin and death and brought us into the realm of life and righteousness. And Lord, we are so grateful and thankful that you have done so. And Lord, we thank you, God, that this life is now manifest as we read in the apostles' words, Lord, in our living righteously, in our abiding in you, in our purifying ourselves as we wait for your soon return. And so, Lord, we pray tonight now as we come to your word, that you would indeed illuminate your word to us, that you would make your word a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Lord, as you promised that it is. But I pray tonight, God, that it would not just be words that I would speak, but again, Lord, that they would be words that would indeed illuminate your word to your people so that they might have light and understand it better. We thank you for this wonderful book that the apostle has given and your Holy Spirit has inspired for us to look at. And we pray, Lord, indeed, that it would be food and bread for us tonight as we look at it. And now we ask your blessing upon all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come to the end of 1 John chapter 2 tonight and the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. So I would like to read our passage beginning here in 1 John chapter 2 and beginning with verse 28. I'm just going to read the five verses this evening from verse 28 through verse 3 of chapter 3. Here is God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. Now, and what will it be, and what we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So, ending the chapter, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, we are finishing up one and moving into another, and I think these are transitional verses, and I'll mention that a little bit more. But the question that John brings up to our attention here in verse 28 is, the Lord's coming, so how do we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord? And indeed, this is an important question, an important subject. And he tells us there are particularly two things in these verses that we need to do. Number one, he tells us we need to abide in him. And that's his first command that we have here in verse 28. And abiding in Christ means that we continue to abide in his word. That's the first thing. And his word must be central. Secondly, he says we must live righteously, as he says then at the end of this chapter in verse 29. And it is by righteous living, and again, our questions out of the Heidelberg Catechism go right in line with this tonight, right in line with the scripture, because it is by our righteous living that we show indeed that God has done something for us. It doesn't promote carelessness, this doctrine, as the question is asked, does not promote carelessness, but indeed, it has to issue forth in righteous living. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you will know them. In Romans 8:13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he asked it in a very strong way in the beginning of Romans 6, and some verses that are perhaps well known to you, when Paul says, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's just finished saying in chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So someone might logically say, well, then it only makes logical sense that we sin more, so grace will abound. And Paul responds back, what shall we say? He says, no, by no means. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So John is basically going back to the moral test. Remember, he's given us tests. He's given us the moral test. He's given us the love test. He's given us the doctrinal test. Well, now he's going to revisit all of these once more. And here we're back at the moral test. And we're going to have this from here all the way to verse 10 of chapter 3. And then once again, he'll go back to the love test, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 17 of chapter 3. And then starting in chapter 4 and the first six verses, he goes back to the doctrinal test and how we can tell whether or not someone is truly a believer. And that is found there in chapter 4 where he asks the question, tells us, to test the spirits and try the spirits. And that's found there. Now, he says in regards to the coming of Christ, there are two possible reactions that we may have or two possible things that we may do when Christ comes. And the first one he says is we might be ashamed. We could be ashamed at his coming. And of course, that would not be the reaction of the child of God. The Greek word here for shame means to shrink back like you have a disfigurement. It's kind of what the word implies. It's like I am in some way disfigured and so therefore don't look on me. And that's what this word implies. So we could have that. Or secondly, John says we could have confidence. And the word confidence here is interesting. It means literally freedom of speech. Now, it's not talking about our Bill of Rights, but it's talking about the ability to speak freely. It's like when you're talking with someone and all of a sudden you kind of stop and say, can I speak freely here? Or can I speak frankly right now? And you kind of ask permission that you may really freely speak what's on your heart, even though you know it may not indeed be welcomed by those who are listening to it. And that is what the word means. It means literally to have that kind of an attitude of a person who is able to speak freely and frankly. Now, normally, and I shouldn't say normally, but one of the prime uses of this word, and we just finished the book of Hebrews. Well, I say just, I realize it was a while ago, but we finished the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews, this word is found in particularly in regards to prayer. And we see this in a couple of places in Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and then again in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea is when you and I go to the Lord in prayer, the confidence we have is the ability to speak freely. Now, I realize we don't always take advantage of that, and we're sometimes afraid to do that. But we have the ability to speak freely and frankly to the Lord. We don't have to hide anything, because we can't hide anything from Him anyway. And so, therefore, we confidently speak freely at that time. Now, John also uses this word that way. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence, there it is again, before God. And then, again, in a verse more well-known, chapter 5 and verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So, it is speaking freely. And so, when Christ comes, are we going to be able to speak freely to Him? Or are we going to want to hide ourselves as if we have a disfigurement? It's one of those two things. In chapter 4 of this epistle, in verse 17, again he uses it. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Confidence in the day of judgment. Well, the second coming of Christ. John is referring to it here, obviously, in this passage. And that's a subject I remember very much hearing preached almost every Sunday when I grew up. I grew up in a church that was very prophecy heavy, as I think I told you before. And oftentimes the minister would tell us that Christ was coming, even told us that he believed firmly that the Lord would come before he would die. And he believed that he even had that idea. Of course, he's passed on now. But he thought that that might be the way it would be. But nevertheless, I can tell you as I grew up, I was constantly barraged with this idea of the coming of Christ. And it's not a bad thing to think about. And actually, it's pretty much that way in the New Testament as well. Boyce mentions that there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and the coming of Christ, he says, is mentioned 318 times. Well, that's quite an amount of times. That's more than there are numbers of chapters in the New Testament. It's mentioned, actually, the coming of Christ is mentioned in every book of the Bible, every book of the New Testament. with the exception of Galatians, for whatever reason, and then the three shorter books of 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon. It's not mentioned in those books that are only one chapter long. But every other book in the Bible at least mentions the second coming of Christ. And so this is the one of the places where John is mentioning to us this coming, this return of Christ. Now, as we get to this at the end of verse 29, John says this little phrase at the very end of it, and I just want to kind of highlight this. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And we're back to this pronoun question. And I don't know if this pronoun question is ever a burning issue in your Bible reading or Bible study or not. But it is something at least worthwhile asking, because pronouns are very, very difficult in every language. We use them all the time, but they're difficult. And because we don't necessarily know who the pronoun is referring to. So when John says born of him, who does he mean? Now, again, we obviously know it's God, and so in that sense, it isn't a major issue. But he is referring particularly to one member of the Godhead. And which one is he saying when he says born of him? And I think here we very clearly know the answer, because we have scriptures to compare to tell us who the him is. We are never really spoken in the Bible of being born of Christ, are we? We are never spoken of that we are the children of Christ or born of Christ. But we are told that we are born of the Father. And of course, the very word born indicates a father-son relationship, doesn't it? And so this is the Father that is found here. And John in 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In 1 John 4:7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father has been born of him. And so we see that it is the Father who begot. It is the Father that we are born of. And so therefore, John is saying, because we've been born of the Father, we should share his nature. What is his nature? His nature is, he is holy. So we should be holy as well. Now, most commentators look at verse 28 as kind of the summing up of chapter 2. And verse 29 is kind of the introduction to chapter 3. And I don't know how your Bible kind of divides itself up into paragraphs or how it does it. And you might find that this passage is kind of perhaps somehow pushed apart from chapter 2 and connected more with chapter 3. And some believe that the chapter division should actually have happened at the end of verse 27 if we were going to do it rightly. But nevertheless, John then goes into this statement in chapter 3 where he says, see what kind of love, or as the King James says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed, or the Father has given to us. What he's doing is he's kind of building expressions to show the magnitude of what the love of God should do to us. And I wonder, oftentimes, I know in my own life, I wonder this, are we smitten as we should be with the love of God? Is this whole question of God's love something that causes wonder and amazement to us? If I would say to you, how do you think about God's love? Would you say, I'm pretty happy about it? Or would it be something that say, I like one of the choruses we sing, I stand in awe of it. I am in amazement of it. I cannot comprehend such love. It is a subject too great and too strong for me to understand. And John begins with the very first word in the Greek, which the King James, and I think I like the translation better, says, behold. It's the word that we noticed in Matthew that was used when Matthew wanted to draw our attention that something extraordinary is about to happen. And so Matthew inserts that little word, behold, idea in Greek. And we have it here as well. And I think he's trying to tell us, look and wonder. I'm going to tell you something that's amazing right now. I want you to look with me at this and wonder. Thomas Manton was a Puritan writer. And he said the word behold is used in three different ways in the New Testament. Manton said that the first way it was used is in a demonstrative way. When you want to say something or you want to direct people's attention to something. And so you demonstrate and use it that way. For example, remember John used it this way in John 1:29. John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a demonstrative thing. It's look over there, behold, and look upon him. Or Pilate as well in John 19:5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And there we have it used demonstratively. And then Manton said the second way it's used is when someone is about ready to really say something they want us to believe is true. Kind of like Jesus sometimes says, "Verily, verily," or "Amen, amen," or as he leads into some of his sayings. But it's sometimes used that way. For example, Lamentations 1:12, "Behold, and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done unto me." Behold, look, I'm going to say something, see if it's true. And then Job 5:27, "Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know, for it is good." Again, what we're about to tell you, Job, is true, so behold it. And thirdly, Manton said, there is the behold of rejoicing. And it is used for the children of God to behold something that would cause them to rejoice in what God has done. Psalm 121:4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Rejoice in this. God doesn't slumber. Or to keep it seasonal, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And later on in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Man said, so these are the three ways Scripture uses this word. And he says in John, 1 John 3:1, we have all three uses combined together. It is demonstrative. It is telling us something that is very, very true. And it is telling us something that should cause us to rejoice. And so we have behold. But then John adds to that and says, what manner of love? Do you know how this word, this expression, you know what it literally meant or originally meant when it was used? What manner of love? It really meant, literally was, what country? That's what it meant. In other words, what for? This is so foreign. That's what this phrase implies. That this is something totally alien or foreign to us. It's so different. What country? Well, you know, sometimes you say to somebody, you know, somebody does something, you go, what country are you from? You know, kind of like, what are you doing? Or why are you doing this? And that's really what John's doing here. He's saying, how amazing is it? This is so foreign to our existence, the kind of love that I'm getting ready to talk about. And whenever we find this phrase used in the New Testament, it is used to draw attention to something that is astonishing. It's used, for example, in Matthew 8:27. It's found six times in the New Testament. Matthew 8:27. "And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of man? What manner? This is astonishing. Matthew 13:1, as Jesus came out of the temple, his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. What truly great building this is, and marvelous it is beyond anything else that there ever would be, is this temple," is what they're saying. How marvelous it is. Be astonished at it. Of course, we know what our Lord had to say about that. And then it is used of Mary in Luke 1:29, when the angel came, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what manner of greeting this might be. What is this? This is so foreign. An angel comes to visit me and I wonder, what manner is this? What is this? So John is saying, obviously here by beholding, what manner, what kind of love is this? Is this amazing or not to us? Now, when we talk about the manner of love and the greatness of love, we could look at it different ways. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, we could talk about the person, we'd say, I guess, the lover. How great is the lover? How great is God? How great is God himself that loves us like this? So it could be highlighting the greatness of the one who loves. Or secondly, it could be talking about the lovee. It could be talking about the person who's being loved, the condition of them. In other words, it isn't just, as we say, a good man, but while we were yet enemies, as Paul said. It's behold the condition of those who are being loved. Behold how unworthy they are. The greatness of love is sometimes shown by the greatness of the giver of love, but it's sometimes shown by the unworthiness of the recipient. And that's exactly what the Scripture says here. Who were we? Well, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were children of wrath. But God loved us. So it could be the lover, could be the lovee, Or it could be the blessings, all the blessings that come. And I will talk about that in a second, through God's love. Or fourthly, it could be in the way that God communicates His love towards us. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there's all these ways of looking at it. Now, what is the quality of God's love? How do we define, what does the scripture say about God's love as far as its quality? Well, there are several. I'm just going to highlight some tonight. Number one, it's eternal. It's not like us. It's an eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. It is everlasting. Secondly, there's a sovereign love. It is all of God's good pleasure. Deuteronomy 10:15, yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day. God sovereignly chose to love them. Thirdly, it's sacrificial. It issues forth in the giving of Christ, Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fourthly, it is an infinite love. It's beyond our comprehension. Paul, when he prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There's that oxymoron. To know something that is impossible to know. The love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're going to end this evening a little bit by singing a hymn by one of my favorite hymn writers, the Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar. And he wrote this, and we're going to sing this verse. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. And that is the love of God. It is infinite. And fifthly, I would say it is invincible. When God sets His love upon something, nothing can change that. Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. His love has been set upon us, and it cannot be removed. So how is the love manifested? How do we know God loves us? John says, behold, what manner of love. And if we were to answer back, John, how do we know God loves us? How has He shown us that love? Now, I know you know the answer. But let me just tell you what Scripture says about this. I said we could talk about more about the blessings that come through this love and how it is so great. And I'm not giving you anything that you've never heard before in saying this. But again, look and wonder. Think about it a little while. Meditate upon these things. First of all, it is seen in that we were foreordained by God, foreknew by God. What does foreknew mean? Again, that's one of those words that people often misunderstand. They say, well, that means God knew things before they happened. No, that's not what it means. Foreknew means that God beforehand set His love and His purpose upon something. When Romans 8:28 through 30, 29 and 30 says that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. I sometimes talk to people and go, yeah, well, that means God knew everything that people are going to do. And I say, well, if that's your definition, then Romans 8:29 is speaking about everybody, because there's nobody that God doesn't know what they're going to do. God knows every person in the world, saved or unsaved, in that way. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:29. He's not talking about every person. He's talking about the elect. He says, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. That is love. Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Put the in love where you want to. But it is the love of God that He has in ordaining us, foreordaining us, foreknowing us. Secondly, not only is His love seen and He did that, but secondly, He drew us unto Him. Again, Jeremiah 31:3, I read earlier, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I love thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, as the King James puts it. I have drawn you to myself. Song of Songs 1:4, draw me after you, let us run. The King has brought me into his chambers. God in love woos us, as a courter would woo those the one he was courting. Thirdly, and of course we know this, he redeemed us. John will talk about this later in chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In love, Isaiah 38:17, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You've cast all my sins behind your back. He foreordained us. He drew us. He redeemed us. And he regenerated us. Ephesians 2:4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That's regeneration. That's the very first thing that ever happened in your relationship with God. It was regeneration. It gives birth to his effectual calling. But the very first thing that had to happen was you had to be made alive. And that's what took place. And then we see his love and how he communicates, as I said earlier in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. He communicates it to us. He shows it in his comfort of us. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And then in preserving us, Romans 8:37 through 39, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are just a few things, but John says, this is amazing stuff. Look at this, people. Look and wonder at this. This is the love of God. And I know that we're not all as attuned as we should be. And I know myself, I'm that way. We don't always see it. And we can almost become somewhat apathetic. But we need to come back and look again at the love of God and wonder what God has done. John says it's manifest and that we're called the children of God. When John says we are called, he's not talking about a general calling. He's not talking about effectual calling. He's simply talking to us about the name that we have been given, our designation. It's the same word in Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Romans 9:26, you in place what was said unto them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be the children of God, to be called the children. We are called God's children. Therefore, John says, since we are, the world doesn't know us. They don't know who we are. They don't understand us. And John says, it's only fitting because they didn't know who Jesus was either. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him, of course. If they knew it was their creator, would they crucify him? I don't think so. If they knew it was the one that was going to judge them at the last day, would they crucify him? No, I don't think so. They didn't know who he was. How is it possible that they couldn't know who Jesus was? Well, again, let me get seasonal, because I think in one of our songs that we sing at Christmas, Charles Wesley wrote, he put it as well as anybody, when he said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It was veiled. They didn't see it. In John 6:42, they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? They didn't understand it. They didn't know who he was. And John said, if they didn't know who he was, how are they going to know who we are? They won't understand that. Jesus said this in John 16:2 and 3. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They did that to our Lord. They thought they were serving God by killing him. By killing God. They thought by killing God they were serving him. That's what they thought. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Because Paul says in Colossians 3:3, we are hid in Christ. And so therefore, the world is not going to accept us. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Because we're different. And they know we're different. And because we're different, they just as soon keep us at arm's distance away. And all of us, I'm sure, go through that. I realize we live in a country where we're not severely persecuted, where we really aren't facing, you know, deny Jesus or we're going to shoot you. We're not faced with that thing. But if you have at all ungodly friends, which I'm sure all of you or most of you have, you know there's a point to which, and sometimes I have to be honest, I don't know if this ever happens to you. Maybe this is just me and my weirdness, but sometimes I get depressed about it a little bit. I know they won't let me in very far. I know I can only get so far with them. And I know that other people, they're much more at ease than I think. And I make it inward with me. I start thinking, oh, it's because I'm weird or something's wrong with me. But I recognize, and it almost sounds proud sometimes to say this, until we're not prone to say it, but we're the children of God, and they don't want us that close. They don't want us that near. It's a form of persecution. It's not the deep persecution we're used to reading about or talking about, but it is where people, they'll say, okay, we want you so far, but don't get any closer because we have this circle over here, and you don't belong in this circle because you can do some things, but you can't do others. And John said, they don't know us. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend this. Because they look at us just like they looked at Christ. And they said, who is this? I'm sure your family doesn't look at all of you. If you have unsaved family members, like I have, I'm sure your family members, like unsaved family members, don't look at you and say, oh, you know, we can never be like so-and-so. You know, they probably don't look at you like that. They probably look at you and say, well, so-and-so. And they probably have maybe bad things. And you think, well, why do they look at me this way? They're never going to understand. And again, it's not of us. It's of God that we have this. But it sets us apart. And that's what John's saying. The world doesn't understand this. Because we have not yet been revealed. Paul said in Romans 8:19 that the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And again, as this whole epistle shows over and over again, the total travesty and falseness of anyone that teaches the universal fatherhood of God, that we're all God's children. No, we're not. And John makes that clear. There are the children of God and there are the children of Satan. They are those who are not the children of God. And don't say they're the children of God because they are not. The children of God are not yet manifest, but God has put His love upon us that we should be called by that name. And so in verse 2, John says, beloved, he addresses them. He says, and earlier he said, you've got the love of God. God calls you beloved, so I'm going to call you beloved. And so he uses that appellation of the readers, which he'll use 5 times in this book. And John says, now there's something we don't know in verse 2. We don't know what our condition is going to be like at the coming of the Lord. Now, this is interesting because remember back in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says that we have this anointing from the Lord and we know all things. And I said, and some people use this to say we don't need teachers and we don't need to be taught and all this. Well, obviously now John said, here's something we don't know. So we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't know what we're going to be like when he comes back. There are things in regard to the future state that are hidden. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that, you know, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Now, God does reveal things spiritually to us, but there are things we don't understand. They are Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And we are not to pry into those things. John says we don't know. In verse 1, he says, the world doesn't know who believers are. In verse 2, he says, the believers doesn't know what they're going to be like in their next condition. He says, we'll be like Christ because we shall see Him as He is. Well, how do we see Christ now? We don't see Him physically. I know there's people who've had visions or say they've had visions and all of that. Let us discount that and say that that does not really matter. What is important is that we do see Him spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The beginning of the image of God. As we see Him, we are changed. It is called in the Scripture the new man, Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10, "And put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." We have seen Him spiritually and we have begun to change. Now, we're not totally changed yet. John's going to deal with this here. We're not totally different. There's still a lot of things about us that are wrong. But something's happened. Something's changed. Spiritually, in some way, we have seen Christ in a sense that has made a change in our nature. And that's what John's dealing with here. We have changed in some way. But what has not changed is our bodies. Our bodies are still the same old bodies. Now, I know they are changing. I realize our cells are, you know, changing themselves every 7 years or whatever they want to say. I understand that. But it's still our physical body that is degenerating, that is waxing old. It is still our bodies that is dying, that is growing old, that all the things of aging are happening upon us. There is no rejuvenating of our physical body because we do not yet see Him physically. We have seen Him spiritually, and it changes us. So Paul says, the outward man, it is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. But what's going to happen when we see Him physically? What's going to take place at that moment? Our bodies are indeed going to change. Just as when your spirit saw Him, your spirit changed. When your body sees Him, your body will change at His presence. Paul says it this way, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." All again and again, the Scripture tells us that one of the marks of His second coming is the changing of our physical body. Philippians 3:20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." You see what the writers are saying? They're telling us it is impossible that we will see Him physically and not be physically changed. We must be physically changed in that moment. Romans 8:23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Because we will see Him. And that's what John says. Now, Paul, when he talks about the coming of Christ, there is a preposition that Paul likes to use, and it's a good one. When Paul talks about the second coming, he emphasizes the fact that we will be with Him. And Paul says this again and again. He says, "We have good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. Then we which are alive or left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And John takes a little different tact and says that we are going to see Him, and so we are going to change. But it's all glorious. It's being with Him. It's seeing Him. It's having our physical body changed into something new. And John says, because of this hope, he ends in verse 3, we purify ourselves. And what this tells us is what we've always taught is that even though we have no part in our justification, we are entirely passive in justification. We have nothing to do with being justified. But we have a part to play in sanctification. All the Bible writers tell us that. Paul tells us in Romans 6:19 that we are to present our bodies and our members as slaves to righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." In Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We have a stake in this. This is something we have a part in. It's interesting how the Bible expresses our sanctification. We'll wrap this up tonight. Sometimes it is expressed as a command, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Sometimes it is a wish, in Hebrews 6:11, where he says, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. John doesn't give it to us as a wish or a command. He simply states it as a fact. It's absolutely true. If a person has this hope, they will do this. It's not an if. It's not a question. It is absolutely true. The person who has the hope of the second coming of Christ in their life will purify themselves. Does it mean we're perfect? No. Does it mean we don't sometimes sin terribly? No, we do. But it means we are constantly going through this process of sanctification, changing our lives, our desires, everything about us. Why? Because we know someday we're going to stand before the Lord. And we don't want to be ashamed, but we want to be confident to speak freely in that day. Let me just quote a hymn writer as we close here. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve Thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than He went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace has made me meet Thy blessed face to see. For if Thy work on earth be sweet, what will Thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints that sing my Savior's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with Him. Let us close here and let us stand together.